Good morning, everybody. I want to mention before we get into silent prayer and stuff is that it is the cold and flu season. And so there are members of the congregation who are going to go through sicknesses. I just want to remind you to continue to pray for members of your congregation so that none of these things become a major distraction. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This also means to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted while the Word of God is taught. And always a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together in another day that you have provided by means of your grace. We thank you for the Word of God that you've provided by grace, and for Jesus Christ, our Savior, that you have provided by grace. We thank you that you have continued to be faithful. Despite the fact that we are fallen creatures and finite, you have given us a perfect and infinite plan by which to walk and to continue to go forward in. Despite our failures, you have given us a rebound technique, and by means of the work of your Son, you have found a way to overcome our failures and our flaws and our fallen state, and so that you can be with us in relationship. We're so grateful that you have done all of this in our behalf. For this we worship you, and Father, we just ask that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with your word, as well as helping us through your Spirit to lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving as we sing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
He is Jehovah, God of creation. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the balm of Gilead, the rock of ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, the God of Israel, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah, the Son he sent to you and testified of him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and
And, also a reminder on the holiday schedule. We'll be having classes on Sunday, Christmas morning, and Sunday, New Year's Day. So at the same scheduled time, 10 a.m. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 21. We've completed verse 20, which led us to the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ for a couple of weeks, and now we're in verse 21. And another doctrine is going to come up, as they will all throughout John 14 and 15, because it's so packed with the indication of the beginning of the church. And so there's many brand new doctrines that are revealed by Christ to his disciples that are not found in any other gospel, by the way, because it's only John's gospel that records it. And here it is mentioned for the first time. So there'll be very many doctrines that we will cover before we're done with this book. So in John 14:21, we have an issue of protecting the doctrine that you have already accumulated. And that's what verse 21 is about. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." Now, keeps them means to guard them. It means to not lose them. It means that you continue your positive volition to preserve what you have already accumulated. It's a shame to think that I could amass years of doctrine in my soul and then lose it all over the next few years because I've been apathetic or I reject God's word completely. And so the years that I have spent learning his word are wasted. And so that's a very real issue, and it's a very dangerous issue that we maintain the doctrines that we have already accumulated. And while maintaining them and preserving them, I continue to have the ability to apply them throughout the rest of my life. And if I do not maintain my positive volition, I will lose what I have accumulated, and that's what Christ is warning them against. So again, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, this actually is in answer to the third question that was presented by Philip. If we go back, I don't have it on this particular page of my notes, but I think it's back in verse 8, where Philip does ask, you know, show us the Father, and we'll be content with that. Show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. And here he's showing, after what he has said after that, and we'll go back and review it a bit later, is that here is how the Lord is saying that the Father and the Son are going to be disclosed to anyone. Show me the Father. Christ says, okay, I'm going to show you the Father. It's in my word. The commandments are the categorical doctrines of the New Testament that will be revealed to them and have been revealed to us, and it is in there that the Father is disclosed. But please notice, it's the one who guards the commands, keeps them. The verb for keeps is tereo. It's used often by the writer here, which is the Apostle John. It means to guard what belongs to you. T-E-R-E-O. It means to protect or to guard that what belongs to you. And of course, you're not going to guard anything unless it's precious to you. So the full meaning of the verb is to guard what belongs to you and is precious to you. And the commandments are the various commands, which hit these imperatives in every single category of doctrine. And so here it represents all the categorical doctrines that will be revealed in the New Testament called the mystery doctrine of the church. And so the question is, how do I guard them? You know, if you have something precious, maybe you put it in a safety deposit box, or you bury it in the basement, or, I don't know, put it under your mattress if you think that's guarding it, whatever. But you put it somewhere where you protect it. How do we protect the word that we have accumulated? And please notice that it says if you are doing this, that you love him. And this is, anybody can say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I'm so in love with Jesus. Anybody can say that. But, you know, it's actually the ones who love Jesus who don't really have to say it, because it's revealed by your attitude towards doctrine. You can say you love him all you want, but what's your attitude towards his word? And I mean every part of his word, the doctrines that jazz you up and you're excited about, and the doctrines that you're not so excited about. It's all his mind. And if you love him, the proof of it is that you will guard his categorical doctrines. Now, how do I protect them? I protect them by continuing my positive volition. You guard doctrine by guarding your positive volition, and you guard your positive volition by avoiding the distractions that are going to dethrone Christ as the preeminent one in your soul. Now, Christ is preeminent. We'll see that verse coming up here before we leave today, is that Christ is the firstborn among all, that he is to take first place in everything. Whether you make him first place or preeminent in your soul or not doesn't dethrone him. He is in first place in everything. However, there are other things that you can put before Jesus Christ, and of course the entire human race does this continually, that you and me and everybody else here has a certain set of priorities. They're not obvious to everyone. Sometimes they are obvious, sometimes they're not. But there are priorities that we all have, and no one can peer into your soul and say, ah, I see your top priority, because I could be fooling you or you could be fooling me. In order to maintain doctrine, I have to have Christ as my top priority, and that is the true key to it. And that's why you would love him. It makes sense that if you continue positive towards his word, you're not going to be motivated to be positive towards his word because you want the rewards. That's going to wear off sooner or later. Or that, you know, your husband goes, or your wife goes, or someone you know goes to doctrine class. All that's going to be fine for a little while, but it's not going to maintain you. It's not going to continue your positive volition. You have to be self-motivated. And to be self-motivated is to have Christ as top priority in your life. You know, Christ said, if you don't put me as top, you know, he said, you can say you love your mother, your brother, or your sister, or your son, or father more than me. He said, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me because I am. He's not looking for approbation. Believe me, he doesn't need it. He is preeminent. He is. And by you and me not making him preeminent is an insult to him, because he is the master of the universe. So in order to maintain the doctrine I have to keep it circulating in my soul, I've got to continue to take in doctrine on a daily basis. That's how you know it's preeminent in your life. Yet, there are many distractions that we face on a continual basis, many distractions that try to prevent the believer from developing this habit. Or, if you've already developed the habit of positive volition, there are many distractions to break that habit. Go forward to John 12. I'm sorry, backwards. I can count. 12 before 14. Go backwards to John 12:42. Here we see Pharisees that have actually believed in Christ as their Savior, but they're not willing to admit it. Verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, well, the rulers are either priests or Pharisees. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What's their priority? Man. They believed in Christ as their Savior. So here we see that it's just because you're a believer does not mean that you have Christ as your top priority. They had people as their top priority, and therefore because of the ridicule that would have come by admitting publicly that they believed in Christ as their Savior, they would have been thrown out of the synagogue, which would have meant they would have lost their position as leader. They would have lost certain financial benefits that came with that, and they weren't willing to do it. They love the approval of men rather than God. And so we saw this distraction on Thursday. It's a great distraction. One of the top ones is people emphasis over God emphasis. It goes directly against the indwelling of Christ. My emphasis should be the one who's closest to me. And the one that's closest to me is God within me, not a person without. So distractions come in many forms, and that's what we're going to look at first, because if I can avoid the distractions, then I can have a much better chance at maintaining Christ as preeminent in my soul and my positive volition towards the Word of God. A distraction is a thought that invades the souls and causes a change in priority. Every person has priorities. From the moment we're born to the day we die, every person has priorities. We do it instinctively. It's just natural. Now, as far as priorities go concerning God, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is everything else. Everything else, whatever it may be. And the other things are not necessarily evil. They're not. But if they take preeminence over Christ, they become evil. Because no one is above him. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who has no beginning and no end. There is nothing above him. He is sovereign. Nothing has authority over him. And for me and my soul to put something above him is saying, God, take second seat or third seat or fourth seat. This is priority. And that is just false. And it's, so again, it's not that God is petty. He wants to be worshipped. He needs to be worshipped. He doesn't. He doesn't need that. He has perfect self-esteem. He is what he is. And for me to not acknowledge him as who he is means that I've put something else as priority, and therefore I must necessarily fall under judgment for that cause. Again, every person has priority. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is everything else. Nothing in and of itself is unclean. Nothing is unclean. But if it's in its right place, it remains not unclean. It remains clean. If it's in its proper place, if it's in its priority, everything is fine. Everything is lawful. Everything is clean. There's nothing wrong with anything. It's where I put it that can make it wrong. You know, you say it like there's, for instance, drug abuse. Is there something wrong with drugs? No, in and of themselves. If you got into a car accident and you've got a broken spine or something, is there something wrong with the doctor giving you morphine so you can handle the pain? No, absolutely not. Is there something wrong with morphine? No. Is there something wrong with a priority of morphine or any opiate? Yes. You know, if it rules me, all of a sudden it becomes unclean. Same with anything. Food can be an addiction. Is there anything wrong with food? I certainly hope not. I love it. If it becomes an addiction, yes. Is there something wrong with marriage? No. Is there something wrong with sex? No. God has given sex as a benefit to the husband and wife to enjoy themselves with it. It's recreational. Is there anything wrong with it? No. If it has its wrong place, it can destroy. But that's true with everything if it has its wrong place. And if God's in his wrong place, that will destroy. Because there's only one place that he needs to be and is, whether you acknowledge it or not, is top priority. In Luke 9:59, the Lord is talking to some people in the crowd who are kind of lingering there and listening to his word, and he says, "Follow me." One person said, "Permit me first and go and bury my father." The Lord said, "Don't. No need for you to do that. Follow me. Let the dead bury themselves," he said. What was his priority? His father, his family, people over God. Luke 9:61, another said, again, he asked them to follow him. He said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first," there's the first, and the wrong thing is first. "First, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And we'll see this verse. He said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow needs to be looking back." You don't need to go home and tell everybody goodbye. Send them a letter. Follow me. By the way, this person, he goes home. You know, it's not like he hops in his car and drives there. This is first century, right? It's probably a long journey. 2-3 days to get home. He gets home. He says goodbye to everybody. He gets comfortable. Do I feel like going back and finding where Jesus is? Probably just forget all about it. Go forward to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 2. And this passage in Revelation 2 is pretty astounding, and it shows us that you can have a lot of things going on in your life that are correct, but your priorities may still be out of whack. Verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil." This is to the church at Ephesus. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So, well, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. That's a good report. But then in verse 4, which I did put on the board as well, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." There, you can be serving in the local assembly. You can be persevering. You can be showing up every night for Bible class, and you could have left your first love. You could be enduring it, but it's lost its joy. You could be enduring it, but you've lost your motivation. You could be continuing to take in the word, but it's only going to be a matter of time before you quit on it. Why? Because you've lost your top priority. They've lost their first love, and your first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be dethroned from priority in your soul. And so the world, the world system is full of evil. and the evil of evil men who are under the influence of Satan in the kingdom of darkness are there to prevent you. And for whatever reason, that's where they get their motivation from, is preventing another person from going forward in the plan of God. These are our enemies, and they're our enemies because they're against God. They're against His desire to be with you. They're against His being top-notch. They're against Him being number one. And so these enemies of God naturally become our enemies. And they work tirelessly to distract us from the real issue. You know, it's a thought. And the way that we war here in the church age is not on the battlefield. There is a battlefield, but it's not a visible one. It's not a physical one. In the Old Testament, you know, David or any of the other greats in the Old Testament, if they had to fight, like Joshua going into the Promised Land, he had to literally fight on the battlefield, sword to sword, shield to shield, to conquer the Promised Land. You know, God said to them, I'm going to take you to the Promised Land. I'm going to give you a land filled with milk and honey. And the Jews are like, awesome. This is great. And so they follow for a little while. And then they send 12 spies into the Promised Land to go, you know, go check it out. Go see what it's like. It's filled with people. And it's not like they're going to say, oh, you're the Jews? Well, come right in. We'll pack our stuff and we'll leave. You know, it's not like that. These guys are going to fight to the death to keep the land that they have because it's a beautiful land. It's called the Fertile Crescent, not the desert that's in that area, but around it, north and to the Mediterranean Sea and around the south is actually very fertile, wonderful land. So these guys aren't going to leave. So here come the 12 spies coming back, and 10 of them said, we need to go back to Egypt. That's exactly what they said. 10 of the 12 said, let's turn around and go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery because there's no way I'm fighting for that land. They wouldn't fight. And there were two, Caleb and Joshua, who said, we can take it. We're God's people. We'll take that Ark of the Covenant that we have with us that we just built not too long ago, and we will move into that place and we'll wipe them out. No big deal. They were willing to fight for their freedom. Their battlefield was physical. Our battlefield is here, the right lobe of your soul. That's where your battle is fought now. And there are all kinds of distractions in the world designed to take your preeminent Christ from your top priority. And if a distraction invades your soul, it's your fault. If it invades the soul and causes something, whatever the thing may be, to dethrone Christ as number one priority, then it's your failure to apply problem-solving device number five, doctrinal orientation. Through the Word of God, I should be able to see the distractions. I should have, as I'll show in a minute, a red alert system. It's like a radar that says, that's an unfriendly. There's some truth to that wisdom, but I can see the lies that are buried in it. And I am going to reject that. In fact, I'm going to take it captive. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. Again, if a distraction invades your soul and causes something else to dethrone Christ as top priority, then it's your failure to apply the doctrine that you have gained. Again, Christ said, if you keep my commands, guard them, then it is you who love me. And then he says, my Father will love you and I'll love you. Now, I'm going to show you that. That means something that it looks on the surface like we need to be positive for God to love us. We don't. This is something additional to loving you. He's going to love something within you that you didn't have before, which is virtue. God loves virtue. He loves humility. He loves virtue. He loves his system of thinking. And does he love you? Yes. You possess the very righteousness of God. Of course he does. Can he love you more? No, it's impossible. He can't love you any more than he did the day that you were saved. It's impossible for him to do so. But when you start accumulating virtue, he loves the virtue within you. And that's what the love in John 14:21 is talking about. There's an additional love that God loves the character that you've developed. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Right? I'm not with Joshua on the battlefield with sword and shield, hitting the battle line. That's not it. I don't fight like that. Not anymore. I've mentioned several times. Peter takes his sword out, slices off the ear of Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ says, this is not how we're going to win this. We're not winning it with metal. We're winning it with faith and humility and subjection to the Father's plan. So, we do walk in the flesh, that's true, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not a sword of steel, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Those are our weapons. Problem-solving devices, doctrine, filling of the Spirit, all of that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The fortresses are the false doctrines that have been built up over thousands of years that exist in the cosmos. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the what? Obedience of Christ. Why the obedience of Christ? He's a preeminent one. Everything is under his obedience. God, even in his humanity, God the Father said to him, look, Jesus, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That means victory. Everything is under his authority. And here it says we, as believers, royal family of God, are taking every single thought under his authority so that I may say, this thought lines up with the plan of God. This thought lines up with the mind of Christ, or this thought does not. And so, therefore, that needs to be destroyed. It cannot exist in my soul. Because if it does, it's going to turn into a distraction or something that's going to, again, dethrone Christ as top priority in my heart. Every thought must become captive to the authority of the mind of Christ if you're going to guard doctrine for the rest of your life. This is not a game. Your life is on the line. This is not, it's not just playing church. You know, the church is the classroom of the born-again believer to reach invisible heroship. We're not here playing games. Your life is on the line. How you are going to spend eternity forever and ever and ever is being decided right now by your decisions. And is Christ top priority? That's it. It's not me trying to be sinless. Sin's not even an issue. We've covered that in Rebound. It's not even an issue anymore. Just forget about it. You know, when you sin and you sin, you rebound, just throw that sin aside. And as we were taught, walk in the light after that. Continue in the plan of God and execute it. Sin's no longer an issue. What is an issue is your priorities. For instance, we gave an example on Thursday that when I reach spiritual self-esteem, I'm going to go through undeserved suffering. And if I don't have motivation, I'm going to quit. If I don't have the right motivation of the knowing that Christ indwells my body, and therefore that I am the temple of God, and as the temple of God, I was not designed, the plan of God was not designed for me to reach spiritual self-esteem and then run away. With the Jews that went into the promised land, they went so far and they were like scared, and then they didn't want to go in. They reached the border of it, sent in the 12 spies, and then they wanted to go back home to Egypt. They went so far in the plan of God and then decided to turn around and run. You're the temple of God. If you turn around and run, you're trying to take your temple and put it into the cosmos, where Satan is promising you security. It's just like the government has been wanting to do. Every politician who just wants to get elected gets up there and says, I'll take care of you. And he's lying through his teeth. He doesn't even know how to take care of you. He just wants to get elected. It's the same with Satan. He promises security. He doesn't even give a rat's you know what about you. He doesn't care about you. He cares about himself. And he can provide none of that. God has to be top priority. I can't have the king, the temple. I am the temple of God. It can't coexist with the cosmos. It just doesn't work. So if you're going through undeserved suffering and you need to maintain your motivation, you can't turn around and run. Undeserved suffering is our future for when we hit spiritual self-esteem, and that's when your life is on the line. You must guard that doctrine. You must guard it because it is. What's the most valuable thing on planet Earth? Doctrine. There's nothing more valuable. And say you're a billionaire. Say you accumulate everything. Say you have power. You're president of the United States. You're the world's ruler, pretty much, most influential ruler. You have great riches and wealth and influence. What does it do for you? it maintain that, you know, your wealth system or whatever preeminence you get on earth is just going to keep you happy and fat with anything you want for how long? 10, 20, 30 years? Then what? What about eternity? What are you? Loser. Loser believer for billions of years, trillions and trillions. There's no end to it. Of course, it's eternity. What is the most important thing? What's the most valuable commodity on planet Earth? Is what you're hearing right now, the Word of God. Luke 9:62 says, Jesus said to him, this is the one who said, permit me to go and say goodbye to my family. He said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who starts and said, I've had enough, and runs, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Again, the 10 of the 12 spies came back and gave a bad report about the giants in the land. Yes, you have to fight for it. Again, the battle is your soul, not the battlefield, and you have to fight for it. Numbers 14:3. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? You know, it's funny, and I do chuckle at the poor Exodus generation. I mean, they've seen God curse the Egyptians with frogs, flies, darkness, the Nile turned to blood, the death of every firstborn son, except for the ones who put the blood on the doorposts. Again and again and again, they've seen God's tremendous power. They've seen God split the Red Sea so they could walk through. They've seen God pour water from a rock. They've seen God turn bitter waters into sweet. And here they see some. They haven't actually seen them. They haven't seen their enemy. They've got just a report from the 10 who said they're big. They're really big guys. I don't think we can take them. And so they think they're going to fall by the sword, that God took them all this way to fail. You know, when you get to spiritual self-esteem, and, you know, my great hope is that all of you will. I'm certain you will. Because many of you are so positive towards the Word, you're going to get to spiritual self-esteem, whether you like it or not. And when you, I'm sure you like it, when you get there, you're going to face undeserved suffering. And you're going to be afraid of it, because it's not anything you've experienced before. And with this undeserved suffering, do you think that God's not going to give you victory? That he's taking you this far, and then he's going to say, whoa, I don't know what to do here. I didn't plan on this. I didn't know it was coming. Is he going to take you that far and not let you beat your enemies into the ground? Of course he is. But we lose faith because our priorities change. You know, what's the priority of these Jews here? Self-preservation? That's their priority, is themselves. They're afraid to fight. And then they say, of course, our wives and our little ones will become plunder. They don't know that. That's just in their minds. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, yeah, God just wanted to have you a little walkabout in the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula so you can go back. You see, in choosing security over freedom, you have to settle for an environment that the temple of God should not be in. The temple of God is not to exist in security. It is secure. The temple of God is to exist in freedom. You know, the Word of God says that God did not give us a spirit leading us to fear all over again, but a spirit of freedom. Freedom always requires war. It's unfortunate, but at the same time, it's kind of fortunate. When you have to fight for your freedom, you appreciate it more. You do very much appreciate it more. I mean, you think of the heroes of World War II, and when we were finally victorious over Japan, our last enemy. I mean, there's a celebration here in America that, you know, almost a million young men died for that freedom. And there was an appreciation of America's freedom, and because it cost something. Now, the cost isn't to us. The cost is to God. But the cost to you is a decision and your time. Because you've got to spend time in the Word of God. You've got to dedicate time to becoming a serious student of the Word of God. And so your war, which is in your soul, must be fought. You have enemies. Your old sin nature wants authority over your soul. It doesn't want God there. The cosmic system hates God. It's anti-God. It doesn't want God as first, and nor does Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Your enemies don't want that. And so they scheme to remove your freedom. freedom from the people of God. And therefore, again, your life is on the line. The war is your soul. There is always an evil that desires to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. God has enemies, and they have been allowed to exist until the time when they will no longer exist. They desire to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ from preeminence in your soul. And that evil is not so stupid. The evil is not stupid. The evil against us is not so stupid to constantly hit us with obvious frontal assaults. They're not that dumb. You know, a good enemy knows his opponent, and our enemy knows us. I mean, Satan's been fighting Christians for 6,000 years. Well, sorry, back up, 2,000 years. But he's been fighting believers for 6,000 years. He's been fighting God for who knows how long. Could be millions, could be billions of years. And he knows us. He's got a file on you 8 inches thick. Knows your parents, your grandparents, your environment. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flaws. It's not so hard for him to figure these things out. And he's not always going to hit you with a frontal assault. He's going to flank you. And what this is, when he does not assault us, is he hits us subtly with distractions. And so again, doctrine must always put Christ first, since he is first. And that is the truth. He is the preeminent one. He's the King of Kings. He's the unique celebrity of the universe. And if Christ is then, if Christ is that, then his word must be first in your soul. Now, believers all over the country gathering together today and Sundays singing about how much they love Christ, then that's fine. I hope they all do. It really is my hope that they do. But your attitude, your love of Christ is proven by your attitude towards the Word of God. So go to Colossians. Go back to Colossians. Forward, sorry. I keep forgetting where you are. Go forward to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he, the one, the he here in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By that word, image means exact image. This is a verse for the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Which again means there's not one substance that is evil inherent in itself. It's thinking that is evil. There's no substance that in itself is evil. We're going to tackle that because that's one of the distractions that Christians get involved in. They say, you know, this is evil. Alcohol is evil, so I can't be around it ever. This is evil. I can't be around it ever. I can't dance. I laugh because that's silly, but to me, but to many Christians, it's like dancing is evil. I'm back in the day, swimming with the opposite sex was evil. Like if you were in the water, I don't mean nude. I mean when you're bathing suit, it was evil. You know, be that as it may, it might not be wise to put young people together in a swimming pool. I don't know, but it depends on the people. Again, it's a system of thinking that's evil. You know, it's the, any substance of in and of itself is not. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, of the church. He is the preeminent of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself might come to have second place, third place, fourth place. No, first place in what? Everything. Everything. We're taking every thought under the obedience of Christ. Because he's that's who he is. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood, through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So a distraction is designed to make this untrue in your soul. You know, it says here plainly that Christ is the creator of all things, that he is God, and that as the God-man, he is the head of the church, and therefore he is to take first place in everything. Everything. The distractions that are around us have been designed by the ruler of the cosmic system to weaken believers by dethroning Christ. And to see them, I need a red alert system. What is a red alert system? It is a system of mental awareness. One of our rebound verses was in 1 Peter 5, where Peter said or wrote, "Awake from the dead, sleeper." He said, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead." Sometimes people are just roaming around this earth half asleep. And as a believer, you must not be, because you need to be alert with a doctrinal orientation on a daily basis to the system of thinking that has falsehood in it. It's a distraction. And it's to distract you from maintaining Christ's word. The word of God is top priority. And that's what a red alert system is. And it's like a radar system. Radar is designed to, one of the things it did actually was designed during World War II, to send a signal, a certain radio signal that would bounce off an object, and then it would bounce off that object and come back to the source. And so by it bouncing back, you could see something was out there and maybe identify it as an unfriendly aircraft. But over time, mankind got smart enough, and especially here in the United States, we developed stealth technology. The B-2 stealth bomber. You seen one of those things that looks like a piece of pizza? I relate everything to food, I'm sorry. But, you know, a triangular plane? Right, and you can't see that thing because it has paint on it that does not reflect radar, and it also is shaped in a certain way so that if a signal hits it, it'll bounce off tangentially, but it won't come back to the source. $2.2 billion for one of those two B-2 bombers. Nice, huh? Nice price tag. $2.2 billion. I want to get one. The United States has 20 of them. I only say this because I love that. I love that plane. I love what it can do. We've used it. When we bombarded Iraq in the beginning, we used it. The reason why it's so wonderful, that plane, is you can fly halfway around the world and return. And it holds so much ordnance. I mean, it holds so many bombs. And it can fly all the way over there, drop its stuff, and fly back, and nobody sees it. And so, therefore, it's a deterrent to our enemies who say, you know, say Iran does get their nuke and they say, well, we're going to fire it at Israel. Okay, just wait. Send a couple B-2s your way. My point is that Satan, over time, has developed stealth technology. He's not so obvious all the time. And that's why the commands to awake, sleeper, be on the alert, Peter said, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's how he devours you. Not physically. He doesn't have any teeth. The eternal dentist, the Lord Jesus Christ, took his teeth out, but he can still roar. And that roaring is a distraction. So I have a list of distractions that I want to go through. First, lack of spiritual self-esteem that causes hypersensitivity and subjectivity. This is a distraction. Everything all of a sudden is about you, or maybe it has been for a long time, and you have a fear of the perception of others. This is a major distraction. It's people emphasis over God emphasis. It is hypersensitivity. You know, why'd you say that? Was that about me? Were they talking about me? And you know, we've all been here because we've all been young. But now that we have grown in doctrine, we should not be like this anymore. To hell with what people think about me. What does God think about me? God indwells my body. I'm a member, whether you like it or not, I'm a member of the royal family of God. You know, when God looks at me, he says, holy, blameless. You know, you tell that to some people who don't like you. It's a good way to tick them off. People who don't know that, so be it. They don't know it. It's their own fault. They're willfully ignorant of the truth. The truth is that what God thinks about me is most important. And if I know that, I'll have spiritual self-esteem. I'll stand strong and proud because of who God knows about me. And so this becomes a serious distraction. Then there is the lie that defense mechanisms actually work. We've studied 20 defense mechanisms. None of them work. And but there is a lie out there that some of them can work. You know, there you refer back to whatever, acting out. You know, we have our favorites that we have used in the past, and you can be distracted by the fact that these things will actually start working again, and they do not. Defense mechanisms do not work. Then there is the lie that you can actually receive approbation from God, that I can be his favorite. It's a lie. God is not a respecter of persons. Each of us is equal privilege and equal opportunity. If I start thinking that I can get the approval of God because of what I do, then it turns into legalism. And as we all know, many are distracted right now with legalism and have been for a long time. There's a lie that you can receive approbation from God. You cannot. God loves you because of the righteousness that is in you that was given to you as a gift at the moment of salvation. He does not love you for any other reason than that. Do we get a greater relationship with God as we get capacity? Yes. But that doesn't, he's not giving you approbation for that. It's not that God plays favorites. You're not his favorite. I'm sorry. God loves each one of his believers with the same amount of infinite love. It can't be improved upon because it is, in fact, in itself infinite. Number four, the lie that Christian service is a spiritual life. You know, what I do in the church or my giving, my serving, my witnessing, my praying, that makes me spiritual. That is a lie. Christian service is not spirituality. This again, I decided to, most of the things I'm going to give you are statements that are a lie. I just decided not to keep writing lie over and over again. It's obvious that Christian service is not the spiritual life. The Word of God and the filling of the Spirit is a spiritual life. Your fellowship with God is a spiritual life. It has nothing to do with your service. Service always results from your spiritual growth. Ephesians 4:12 says that we need to be equipped by the pastor teacher for the work of service. So the equipping comes first. Christian service is absolutely legitimate. I hope you realize that you are in 24-hour Christian service. You're always an ambassador for Christ, revealing Christ to the world. So your service, whatever it is, has to be a result of your spiritual growth. It is not spirituality. And again, legalism results from this. And so many are involved in it. Do you know, there are churches, I've never been involved in them, I just hear of them. But there are churches that, you know, will applaud people for witnessing to so many in a day. Like people have to go out and witness to, you know, 20, 30 people a day or something like that. That whoever gives the most, they get like a plaque on the wall. I've seen those churches I've gone to where the ones who give great amount of money, they have like little there's a plaque with their little name on them for the great givers. Ridiculous. Distraction number five. Christianity allows me to neglect my responsibilities in life, like my marriage, my business, my home, my duties, etc. It does not. Some do. I've seen people believe this. It's because they don't want to put time into their marriage or their business, or they don't want to take care of responsibilities in life. They think the spiritual life means that I don't have to take care of the details of life. Now, they'll take passages like, or they hear about, you know, I'm separate from the world, and I need to be separate from the world. That's true. From the system of the cosmic system, you need to be separate from. But within the world, there are duties. There are details that need to be done. You know, I need to work. I need to provide for my family if I'm the breadwinner. I need to be, you know, taking care of my marriage and doing the things that are, you know, that is I'm responsible for. You know, I can't, well, honey, it's all grace. You know, honey, you quit your job and we can't pay the mortgage. Well, it's all grace. I'm going to stay home and study the Bible all day. Or the person who I'm at work, you know, I'm gonna study the Bible all day at work, you know, and the boss says, "Hey, man, you need to get back on the assembly line and do your work." Oh, whoa, no, I'm a Christian. I'm gonna sit here and study my Bible. You deserve to be fired. You realize? 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Pretty harsh from God here. Yeah, you need to take care of business and life and the details of life. And so Christianity does not allow you to neglect your responsibilities. In fact, Christianity makes you quite awesome at your responsibilities because you have a relaxed mental attitude. Number six, I should never, as a Christian or as a believer, have any downtime when I can just relax, take a vacation, or enjoy the pleasures of secular life. This is the crowd that thinks, you know, drinking alcohol in moderation is a sin. It is not. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And if you can't pick up a glass without getting drunk, then you know, you should definitely choose abstinence. However, for someone who can enjoy alcohol in moderation, it is not a sin. This is the crowd that doesn't think they should dance, R-rated movies, so on. No television, no books of a certain type or nature. You know, we've seen it many times in history. I haven't seen one lately, but book burnings used to be very popular back in the day. No vacations, you know, and no relaxed time, no downtime, no time to have pleasure. That is absolutely wrong. God wants you to enjoy your life. Oh, how about naps? I'm a big fan of naps. Love my naps. Can't have those. God doesn't like that. Jesus is coming. Look busy. You ever taken a nap in the middle of the day and someone calls you, right? And you sound kind of groggy on the phone and they say, hey, were you sleeping? No. You never want to admit that you've been sleeping. Somebody could call you 4 o'clock in the morning. You sleeping? No. I'm working. I'm up working all the time. Don't be ridiculous. Can these things become evil? Absolutely. Anything can become evil. Anything. Of course they can. Anything can become evil. Evil is simply the absence of the preeminence of Christ in your soul. You know, evil in and of itself is not a substance. Evil is just the absence of God. Like, someone sent me a great email on this. I can't remember who it was. Probably Roger again. Where this you know, was a story of, I thought it was Mark that sent, Mark Sanisari sent it to me, that, you know, a teacher was arguing with a student about the existence of God. And the student asked the teacher, is there darkness? Is that a thing? And the teacher said, yes. And he said, no, it's not. What is darkness is only the absence of light. Everything's dark if there's no light. Is there such a thing as cold? Actually, there's not. Because you can only get so cold, you know. There's a cutoff. It's called absolute zero. It's negative 273 degrees Celsius. And you hit that point, you can't get any colder. Even if you're out in space, you're higher than that. You're about 3 Kelvin or negative 270 Celsius. I don't know what it's in Fahrenheit. Us scientists don't use Fahrenheit. It's... Please, Fahrenheit. Yeah, he was actually a guy, Fahrenheit. So was Celsius. They were actually people who invented thermometers. So was Kelvin. Kelvin was a lord, an English lord. Anyway, you don't need to know that. But point is there such a thing as cold? There is not. Cold is just the absence of energy. Heat is energy. If there's no energy, you got, that's it. There's no such thing as cold. Is there such a thing as evil? You say yes. And I agree with you, it is. It's a system of thinking. It's just a system of thinking that is absent of God's system of thinking. So in and of itself, is it really a substance? It's actually not. It's just the absence of God. And we can, the sad part is that believers who have the indwelling of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can become that system of thinking, that system of thinking of evil. And it's all around us. I mean, there's a whole cosmos that hates God. It hates him and does not want him to be preeminent, does not want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything. They want first place. That's the whole thing why Satan did what he did. It's like, I want that seat. I want to be first place. And so God says, you can't. You're a creature. I'm the creator. You can't take my throne. It's just impossible. It's not a matter of decision. It's just impossible. It's like saying, I want to be cold. You can't be. We just have to take heat out of you, but whatever. You see, the point is that nothing in and of itself is actually wrong. It doesn't have it inherently wrong. It's how you think of it that makes it wrong. Romans 14:14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You believe it's unclean and you continue to do so, then to you it's unclean. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. This is the praying for your food verse, but this doesn't only refer to food. In context, it also talks about marriage, which again is another, would fall under this distraction. You know, I can't enjoy marriage. You know, I know the Catholic priesthood does not allow them to marry. And you know, I'm sure it's in other denominations too. I think the Jesuits and so on do the same thing. Why? Why? There's nothing against that in the Word of God. Saying, well, you're being chased, you know, by not being married, you're not distracted by your marriage and you're worshiping God. Yeah, I get that, but that's an individual decision. It shouldn't be a law imposed on people. God wants you to enjoy marriage. In fact, in your marriage, you can glorify God becoming the third witness, the corporate witness. And so God invented marriage. You know, and Adam was alone, right? Adam, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Adam went to sleep, God took a rib, made the woman, and said, here you go, Adam. And he went, whoa, man. That's why she got the name woman. Good joke, huh, Gail? Good one. I pull out the gold on Sunday mornings. You know what the first thing they did? Had sex. It's true. They were married. They were right man, right woman. They were married. It says they clung to one another. If you look in they clung. Yeah, they hugged. It's not what the Hebrew word means, something a little more intimate. Again, no substance is evil in and of itself. Sex is not evil, but it's so perverted now that it has, in so many ways, become evil. Between right man, right woman, God has designed it for recreation, not just procreation, recreation. So evil becomes a system of thinking that just is the absence of God's system of thinking. Distraction number 7. Because the plan of God is based on grace, he improves a hedonistic lifestyle. Hedonism, not heathenism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate good. It's called this because of the Greek word, hedonos or something like that, which means delight. It means to delight. As the original Greek word. That's where it comes from. And it was a system of thinking that the pursuit of pleasure and having no pain was the ultimate goal in life. And so a hedonist is someone who continues to go from one system of pleasure to the next, to the next, to the next. I actually was, I knew a person who was involved in this that I became very close to many years ago. And this person started hanging out with me and got away from their friends. And there was a group of people who, you know, they just couldn't sit still. I never really understood them. It just wore me out thinking about them. Is that, you know, in the winter they'd have to go skiing, and then in the summer they'd have to go biking or sailing or windsurfing or surfing. And it was one thing after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. And it was just the pursuit of pleasure. You know, it makes me think of that Point Break, you know, the movie Point Break, those pretty cool movie. Anyway, you know, it's just one thing after another, after another, after another. It's just that life is just a pursuit of pleasure. And although there's nothing wrong with pleasure, now what happens with pleasure, it becomes your God. And that's what hedonism is. It is the pursuit of pleasure is the ultimate goal. This person, I was trying to break this person that I knew from their hedonistic lifestyle. You know, because for me, like, you know, a nice, calm Saturday afternoon or Saturday, you know, kind of sleep in a little bit, have some breakfast, we'll watch a movie or something, just kind of relax, read the paper or whatever. I don't do that. Now I study all the time, but I wasn't a past teacher back then. And this person was, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. For them to sit still was impossible. They had to be planning something. There had to be the next pleasure that was coming. And that's what hedonism is. It is making pleasure your God. Now, the plan of God is grace. Absolutely. Absolutely. But your grace is a license to be in the plan of God, not a license to sin. Number eight, that Christian fellowship is spirituality. Christian service is not spirituality. Christian fellowship is not spirituality. You know, your time spent with the royal family of God is a result of your spiritual growth. And at times you can, you know, you can spend too much time with people. Now, fellowship is not spirituality. Not at all. Number nine, succumbing to the lust pattern of the sin nature. There are many forms of lust, not just sexual. There's power lust, approbation lust, inordinate ambition and competition, monetary lust, sexual lust, pleasure lust, revenge lust, crusader lust, where you're cleaning up the world, social lust, chemical lust, which is drugs and alcohol, and criminal lust. I saw an interview with a guy who was, I can't remember. But it was one of those cable shows where he was a Boston Mafia. You know, Whitey Bulger, you ever heard of that guy? He was an Irish, got involved in, a tough guy up in Boston and got involved in all kinds of stuff. And there was one of his competitors was this guy, and he got caught and spent time in jail. And they asked him, did you have any regrets? They were interviewing him. I said, absolutely not. He said, I just wish I'd made more money before I got caught. He said, I loved the crime. He said, every time I broke a law, it just, you know, gave me energy. And he had criminal lust. And he had no regrets whatsoever. This guy was a murderer. He had absolutely no regrets. It's lust can, when it takes over the soul, boy, you're out the door. You know, you're completely distracted from anything that does not feed that lust. Distraction number 10. The cosmic system is not based in evil. This does not mean that you go live in a mountain somewhere alone in the wilderness. You still could be in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is not a location. It is a system of rationale. It's a system of thinking. And there's never a time where it's okay to be in the cosmos. When you're in the cosmos, you are either grieving or quenching God the Holy Spirit. And there is never a time where that's okay. Never. If you're in the cosmos, which is always based, to begin with, on personal sin, that can turn into evil if you remain in the cosmos, there is never a time that isn't evil, no matter, you know, how good it may seem on the surface. Another distraction is the emotional sins of guilt. There's so many people who think guilt is okay. Self-pity is so dangerous. Most people don't know that self-pity is in essence arrogance. I mean, if you feel bad for yourself, you're saying that I expected more from myself. I expected more from you. I expected more for me. It's arrogance. It's very subtle arrogance, though. You know, a lot of people like to sit in their pity potty with their thumb in their mouth in the nursery and pout. It makes them feel good. It's a defense mechanism. It's a relief. For a little while, it gives relief. But that system of thinking is evil. If it grabs hold, you'd be completely distracted. Hatred. Is there ever a time where you're allowed to hate? No. 1 John 3 says, if you hate, you're as good as a murderer. There's no time where it's legitimate to hate. Or to fear. You know, there's no time that you have legitimate times to fear either. These are distractions. There's some parts of the cosmic system that suggest that these sins may be justified at times, but they never are. Number 12, involvement in temporary spiritual gifts. These are great ones because, tell me about the distraction here. I cannot believe how prominent Pentecostalism is in this world. And I'm not up to be behind this pulpit putting down denominations. You know, you go worship what you want to worship. But that's just, it's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Oftentimes in Pentecostalism, people are extremely legalistic. And in many Pentecostal circles, they do actually teach salvation based on faith. But then after that, the whole plan of God becomes about works. And of course, they cling to these temporary spiritual gifts. They're not the only ones, though. Why do people like them? they're spectacular. You know? If I can get up in front of you and go speak some gobbledygook that, you know, some apparently God had given me a gift to do and you can't do it, I'm better than you, right? It's all only to draw attention to themselves. These are temporary gifts that were given before the canon of Scripture was complete. Like prophecy. There were people who had the gift of prophecy. They could teach doctrine that wasn't written down yet because it wasn't written down yet. God didn't want his people to not have the doctrine before Paul and John and Peter and the rest of them were able to finish their epistles, actually have them copied and circulated around. This all took time. The Bible wasn't completed until about 100 AD. Some people say 96 AD. It's about, no one knows the exact date of the book of Revelation being finished. But we're talking 70 years after the death of Christ. No one really has a written scripture. And so people had the gift of prophecy. It was legit. Absolutely. But now that the canon of Scripture is written, it's not needed anymore. Miracles. Apostles had that. So did others. Healing. Tongues. Interpretation of tongues. Discerning spirits and apostleship. All of these have become a major distraction in Christianity because they're spectacular gifts. People want them for that. People like them because they desire to draw attention to themselves. And that is the only reason. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, you know, I was reading yesterday 1 Corinthians 14, which is centered on the gift of tongues, and it's so obvious in right there in the English that the gift of tongues is not a gift that would pervade throughout the church, that it was a temporary gift, and I said to myself, you know what, this time I'm going to read through it as one who believes that the gift of tongues is legitimate now, and I read through it again. Like this, it's amazing. It's just amazing to me that no one can actually just see it for what it is. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church." Now, the guy with prophecy, which is no longer a spiritual gift, is the one who is teaching doctrine. He was the one who was teaching doctrine. It wasn't a prophecy like tomorrow's lottery number is going to be 4, 3, 7. That wasn't the gift. The gift was teaching doctrine that hadn't been recorded yet. So the person with the gift of prophecy would stand up in the church, and in the very early church that had just begun, say like in Antioch or somewhere, and he would stand up in that church and he would teach the what God had given him prophetically. Like, legitimate spiritual gifts, or he'd teach about the indwelling of Christ, or he'd teach about election or predestination or sanctification, things that weren't written down yet, he'd teach it. And so Paul said he edifies the church. The guy speaking in tongues, no one knows what the heck you're saying. And if you read it and read in 1 Corinthians 14, if you have someone in your family who is involved in the gift of tongues and you want to be able to help them see the light, you should master 1 Corinthians 14. Again, these are temporary spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13:8 actually says it right before Paul even talks about tongues. He says they're going to cease. Love never fails, he says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, the person who is speaking in tongues in our day and age will say, yeah, I agree with that. They are going to cease when Christ returns, you know. That there's always a way to get around if you want to believe what you want to believe. But you combine them both, 1 Corinthians 14, it is absolutely clear that these are temporary spiritual gifts. A couple minutes left. I do want to finish these, so I'm going to run through the last few quickly, if you don't mind. Social distraction, which is social life is more important than doctrine. Social media is a distraction. Twitter, Facebook, texting, whatever. 24-hour cable news, total distraction. 24-hour sports news, distraction. All these things can become distractions. Anything wrong with them? No, as long as they're in their place. You know, I read the news every day. It's nice, but you know, the cable has made for, and the internet has made for, a lifestyle of people who are constantly involved in it, and it become a distraction. Again, if you have doctrine first, your life will be organized, and all these things, which nothing wrong with them, will have their place. Marital distractions. You know, your marriage can become more important than God, and that is wrong. That will make your marriage miserable. Professional distractions of gaining wealth and promotion. That's when your job becomes more important than God, or accumulation of money. Distractions from an organized life, which would follow making the rest of them a distraction. Your life should be organized around doctrine. Your life should be organized around God's word. Everything is legitimate. You know, there's a time for your marriage and time for you to put energy into it. And you should be focusing, you know, on your spouse and your love for your spouse during that time. But not all the time. You know, in doctrine class, you should be focusing on God. When you've got a problem and you need to solve it with a problem-solving device, you should be concentrating on doctrine. But you have time to concentrate in your marriage. Same thing with your profession. You know, a born-again believer who is growing in grace and knowledge should be awesome at their job. They don't have to necessarily be the best, but because of your relaxed mental attitude and your strength of spiritual self-esteem, you'd be great at what you do. However, if it's, you know, 80 hours a week, there's a problem. There's unrealistic expectations of yourself and others. That becomes a distraction. This is where you fail to apply grace orientation to yourself and to others. No one should be on a pedestal besides Jesus Christ. He's the one who takes first place. No one else should have that place. Don't put unrealistic expectations on others. And then you put them down when they don't live up to your expectations. Who do you think you are? Honestly. Really. Like you have, you know, the goal that everybody should live up to. You know, you hold the bar. You know, and put it down here, put it up here. You hold where people should be. You do not. Rejection of authority is a distraction. It's a failure to recognize the privacy of others. Everybody has authority over their own soul. So outside of children to the parents, which, sorry kids, you know, I'm not allowed to have this type of, you know, full privacy, I should say, to the children, you are under the authority of your parents. But once you are an adult, you have complete authority over your own soul. To children, if you reject the authority of your parents, the Word of God says that you are going to fall under discipline. And He's not kidding, you know. It's not, oh, well, you're a sweet kid, you know. If you reject your parents' authority, you're going to find it very difficult in life until you come around. And not only will your parents, if you have good parents, they'll put you under discipline. God's going to put you under discipline. So you're going to have double discipline. Don't reject authority. Same with an adult rejecting the authority of the boss, the government, the police officer, the coach, whatever. They have authority. God has given them authority. Number 17 is political distractions. This is a good time to mention this. I'm almost done. I got 20 of them. Political distractions. Now that the you know, anytime you turn on the news, oh, it's about the candidates. You know, I don't know. I don't get it. And the reason why I don't get it, because none of them are to me, and there's not one good leader amongst them. No, I don't think so. And it's not my place behind the pulpit to be probably even speaking about that. But you know, if you go back to the distraction of the 24-hour cable news. Nobody can run for office now unless their entire life is torn apart by the media. You know, I'm just about finishing George Bush's memoirs. I highly recommend you read it. It's called Decision Points. It's fantastic, and he talks about when it was 2000 when his DUI became public, his DUI from 30 years prior, and the media tore him up about it. What the media never mentioned is that he quit drinking years ago. Hadn't touched a drop of it since because he said I could drink if I wanted, but because I wanted to be as a governor and as president, I didn't want the distraction of that. I mean, he's a stand-up guy. Whether you agree with his decisions or not, it's not the issue. He's a pretty cool guy. The media killed him on it and did not mention anything about his victory over his victory over it. It's crazy. I mean, they're political distractions. Republican, Democrat, you know, God's going to put who's in authority. God knows it. The nation is preserved by you. The nation is preserved by the pivot of mature believers. It doesn't matter who's in office. It does not. Social status, racial distractions. Racism can be a distraction if you have it. Certainly anti-Semitism, which is the ultimate evil in racism. Then emotion becomes a distraction. Emotional response is, this is a lie, that emotional response is the measure of success. You know, how I feel about something is the measure of success of it. That is a lie. It is not. The measure of success is your victory in applying doctrine to your life. Many people are involved in emotionalism. 19 is fear of death. That can become a distraction as you get older and older. You know, when you're a young kid, that's a million miles away. You hit 40, 50, 60. It's close. It's coming. You know it's coming. Nothing to fear there. Nothing to fear. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, I'm already late here, so I'll just keep going. That through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now this hour, here I was done. I came up with my distractions. My list was initially much, much longer because I went into too much detail. So I backed off and I kind of consolidated. And I couldn't stop at 19, so I'm racking my brains. You know, I want 20 distractions. So I'm like, another one. I thought of some, and I said, no, that falls under 15. I thought of, nah, that falls under 14. So then I finally came up with it. By God the Holy Spirit. Distraction number 20. Ducks versus beavers. Right? You guys are crazy with this. I gave you your colors and everything. And then I heard about the platypus. It was somebody told me about the... Isn't that funny? That God makes a creature that's half beaver and half duck. You think like he didn't know about you guys before he made this thing? That this wasn't part of the divine decree? Yeah, listen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the ability to take in your word this morning. Thank you that you have provided by means of grace the tremendous things that you have in your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, and you are a magnificent God. We ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. Can we have our usher come forward? You want to do it? All right there, Alan. This morning we'll finish up with our offering. I'm about 10 minutes late here, so I'm not going to again talk about finances again. Just so you know, the giving here and the giving from the internet has covered our expenses, and in fact, everything that's been invested into this building to make it comfortable, we have received back even more. The giving on the internet is amazing, and the giving here too. I mean, you guys have been gracious. I do want to show you numbers because we must continue to pay our bills, and that's true, but they are being paid. And so again, you give as a believer priest what God the Holy Spirit leads you to give, knowing full well that the money is used to just pay the bills to keep the doctrine going in this place. And I told you about Germany last week. I had a letter from Germany. I get letters all the time from around the country of people who so appreciate what we're doing. And I hear it from people here, too. I mean, it's not just the internet. Don't think that. And there's a lot of people growing in grace and knowledge, and it's wonderful. And that's what the offering is for. So let's pray for the offering. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to give back to you what you have so graciously given us. We thank you, and may it be used to further your word. In Christ's name, amen.